Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We continue this new series of studies. It will be evangelistic in nature most of the time, and therefore certain aspects of Christian teaching may have to be bypassed as we look upon it each week. But we know God's word is so rich, and every passage should yield to us a better understanding of the gospel, which is summarized as Jesus Christ and him crucified. From Luke's gospel, chapter 24, when the Lord was risen, we know that he explained to the disciples that every passage of scripture spoke of him, of his death, of his resurrection. We know, therefore, that the gospel can be found in every passage of scripture. The difficulty often for preachers is to determine what constitutes a message. For those who are new to preaching, it is to determine what constitutes a passage, then to draw out the gospel from there. And of course, with time, our understanding of the Bible grow, and there's so much that we want to impart to our hearers. And the difficulty with older preachers is often, how much do we trim down? See, we don't want to lose too much, but there's so much. Scripture is so rich, and often we really lack time to cover everything in one session. So our approach, therefore, is in a sense, is consecutive, but it is aimed to be evangelistic in nature. And we believe that it will be very edifying. God's word never ever fails us in meeting our spiritual needs. So this evening, we come to chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 9. We come to this message, called to be saints. The word saint in the Bible is a reference to all who are true Christians, and that will become clear as we proceed. But we want to begin by realizing that the message is called to be saints. So believers are called by God. And we begin by noting that this epistle was written by the Apostle Paul. Who was Paul? He was a Pharisee, a Jew trained in the law of God. And he thought that he was zealous for God, and he did not like the Christians claiming that they had found us as the Savior, and he really thought that they were teaching something wrong. And he went persecuting them. He arrested them and put them in prison. And he went all the way out of Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest Christians. And while on the way to Damascus, he was met by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was struck blind for a time. And then when he was given sight, he knew already that Jesus Christ really is Lord. He is that promised Savior. His understanding of the Old Testament underwent a review, and everything began to fit into place, and he could see things clearly now. So this persecutor of the church now was a believer. But not only was he a believer, he was assigned by the Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle of equal standing as the 12 apostles who were in Jerusalem. And yes, there were 12 apostles. After the death of Judas, remember, he was replaced by Matthias. So there were 12 apostles in Jerusalem. But Paul was chosen also to be an apostle of equal status as the 12, except that he was chosen especially to settle the church and to be an apostle among the Gentiles. And that did not mean that he focused only on teaching non-Jews or Gentiles, but he primarily was assigned by the Lord Jesus Christ to settle the New Testament church as it spread beyond the Jews. So that was basically the task given to him. Now he arrived in Corinth in round about the year 50 to 51 AD. In his second missionary journey, he preached there in Corinth. We know all this from the book of Acts. And a number of people were converted after much trial there. And the church was gathered in Corinth. Then Paul was traveling in his third missionary journey. And he arrived in Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he wrote this epistle to the church in Corinth, which he had planted. So the second missionary journey was around about 50 to 51 AD. The church was founded. In the third missionary journey, around about the year AD 55, Paul wrote this epistle from Ephesus. He wrote to the church in Corinth. And from this epistle, we learn that the church did not have an easy time. It was troubled from within and from without. So Paul wrote to settle the church, to help it clear up a number of issues. And from the passage which we are studying today, we are going to draw out lessons. And we note that this letter was written by Paul together with a believer called Sosthenes, who happened to be the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth itself. When Paul was there, he was a ruler of the synagogue, a leader of the synagogue, the place of worship of the Jews. And this man, Sosthenes, was actually beaten up by the Greeks at that time because the Jews tried to bring trouble to the Christians by bringing Paul and his companion to the law court. But the civil court just threw out the case. You know, if it is a case of your religion, then don't come and trouble us. You deal with it yourself. And because of causing trouble to the civil authority, the people who were not Christians just got angry and bashed up the Jews. And who did they bash up? It was this man, Sosthenes. He got a beating and it knocked sense into him. And in due time, he was converted. Okay, this was Sosthenes. And so now he traveled with Paul. And along the way, we know that you can find out more about this in Acts chapter 18. Okay? All these are found in Acts 18. And in verse 17 in particular, you find that this Sosthenes was the one chosen by the people, beat up, really, sense was dropped, was knocked into him. And here we are reading about the man who was converted. And now he wanted to serve the Lord. He followed Paul in his missionary journey. So in this passage today, what can we learn? What may we learn from this passage? We want to learn that Christians are so-called holy people. They are called saints. Now, the Roman Catholic Church give a different meaning to the word saints, different from what is found in the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church claims that certain Christians have done great works in their life, and then the church will give them a title, will give them a honorary position. They give them a datorship, as it were, put in from the church, and they call these people saints. Okay? They have won or gained more merits than needed for themselves, and therefore their merits can be passed on to others. So these were saints. These are saints to the Roman Catholic Church. But we don't use the word saints in that way. We want to follow the Bible. The Bible regards all true believers as saints, not because they are perfectly holy while on this earth. No, we will be holy. We will be perfect only when we arrive in heaven. But from God's point of view, when God looks at a person who has repented of his sins and who has trusted in Jesus Christ for acceptance before God, God looks at the person as no more guilty because his sins are regarded as taken by Christ when Christ died on the cross for them. And when God looks at such a person, he considers the person as righteous. See? Because the righteousness of Christ is regarded as his. So there is what is called double imputation. The guilt of our sins are regarded, not really taken and literally put on Christ, but rather that Christ died in our place.
bearing the punishment of our sins. And so our sins are regarded as taken by Christ. And His righteousness does not actually come into us, but His righteousness is regarded as ours. So on the basis of our faith in Christ, we are united by faith in Christ, our sins are taken away, Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. So on the basis of that, God regards us as no more guilty, and God regards us as righteous. And therefore, in God's eyes, He sees us as clean, as sanctified, set apart specially as His people. So for that reason, we are called saints, the sanctified ones, the holy ones. Holy not because we ourselves are holy, but holy because Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. So in that sense then, we use the word saints. So Christians are holy people in God's sight because of what Christ has done for them. Our focus in this message is upon what Christ has done for His people. So what may we say about these people who have faith in Jesus Christ? This passage helps us to see three main points about them. Three is just a figure we choose. We can multiply it to four or five. But Scripture is such that often, you see, when you choose a passage, for some reason, you end up with 3 points most of the time. Sometimes it has to be 5 points, sometimes even 10 points. But if you have more than 5 points, you know that as a preacher, we have only an hour or so to preach. We have no time. We have to rush through things. But generally speaking, we find that Scripture somehow yields 3 points naturally. And sometimes it may be two, see, but generally we have 3 points, and it is about right. It gives us sufficient time to develop on each point, and also it's not too many, and it will not confuse us. And we know that these points help us to hang our thoughts on. Remember what we said about our clothes being scattered on the floor, and our bags are thrown everywhere, and our pajamas are thrown everywhere. So what do? We hang some pegs on the wall. And so on one peg we hang our bag, on one peg we hang our clothes, on one peg we hang our pajamas, and therefore every morning you know where to get your bag. Ah, go to the first peg. But of course some people are not so systematic. They hang here and hang there. So then you have difficulty to find, where's my bag? Even that, you spend some time there. But for me, I don't want to waste time even on that. You say, your mind, why are you so particular? My key is always on my right pocket. My phone is always on my left pocket. You see, and therefore, if you ask for my key, it's my right pocket. It's never on the left. See? So I prefer it that way. I recommend it to you. But I want to say to you here that this pegs here helps us to hang our thoughts on. It's just a convenient way of studying the passage. And if we look carefully, you discover this passage really yields these 3 points. Verse 1 to verse 3 shows to us that when we are converted, then we become members of the Church of Christ. Who make up the members of the Church of Christ? None but those who are truly Christians. So straight away, you know, those who call yourself Christians, but when you are not converted, you don't belong to Christ's church. Christ doesn't own you. He wouldn't acknowledge you as His own. You say, but I'm a Christian. From young I have called myself a Christian. Or for a long time, how many years I have gone to church. But Jesus Christ says, sorry, my church is only for those who are born again. Those who have been washed clean by my blood. Those who truly belong to me. But I have always regarded myself as a Christian. Sorry, that's your business. For myself, you don't pass. You don't qualify because you have not been washed clean by my blood. See, it's like you want to fly home. So you travel, you want to fly home. You say, I have my ticket. But at the gate, the person look at it and say, this is not a genuine ticket. He said, but I bought it. I paid this amount of money just like other people. They paid so much and I pay so much. But that is your business. Don't blame the people at the gate there. Ha, you are not allowed in. Say, but I went to that office and I bought the ticket from there. But why didn't you buy from us? Why buy from a questionable office? And now you have a fake ticket. See, but for so long I've been keeping this ticket. I was so confident that I could fly today. But how come you don't allow me to fly?
Again, sorry, that's your business. You get angry there, you try to destroy the computer or whatever that is there, that what has happened before. It's useless. Useless. You're pouring forth your frustration and your disappointment wrongly upon these people. See, what have they done to deserve this bad treatment from you? The fault lies with you. See? So the gospel has been proclaimed. You're commanded by the gospel to repent of your sin, to come and trust in Christ alone for your acceptance before God. But why didn't you do that? Why did you do it your way? And why did you just generally follow but didn't follow particularly? Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15? Samuel rebuked Saul, the king of Israel. The king of Israel claimed that he had obeyed God. See? He obeyed only generally, but God specifically said, all the enemies must be destroyed. He was being too clever. He thought that we shouldn't be so cruel or something like that. He was passing judgment upon God subconsciously. He was thinking that if he generally destroyed the Amalekites, he had obeyed God's command. But God's command was so specific. Every living creature must be destroyed. He allowed the king to stay alive. He allowed a few soldiers to run away. The sheep and the oxen were left alive. You see? But he did not understand that God had a higher purpose in all this. It is because the Amalekites for generations have sinned against God, and their sin have cried out to God for judgment. See, it is like the cesspool, your thai bucket has overfilled, you see. It's overflowing. Their field has overfilled, overflowed. God had to act because God is a holy God. God could not stand such rebellion, such sin, you see. And Saul, being a small creature, thought himself so big, he's so clever, he could be cleverer than God. See, so he spared the king of the Amalekites. And he claimed that he had already obeyed God's command. See? And Samuel's words to him, for Samuel chapter 15. See? He told Saul, you see, that to obey is better than sacrifice. See? God is not pleased with just general obedience. God really wants you to obey the commands that he has given. So the command is for you to repent. Have you really repented? Don't just generally say, I have been to Sunday school from young, or I have been baptized, sprinkled when I was baby. But that does not make you clean. That does not make you a true believer. The command is to repent. See, what do you mean by repent? Repentance is a total change of mind, of heart and will, by the hearing of God's word, by confessing your sin, by making up your mind not to want to live a Christless life anymore. Then what do? When you repent, you trust in Christ as your Savior. The Son of God has come to save sinners. You must trust in Him alone for your acceptance before God. For God to accept you, you must depend on Christ alone. And why depend on Him? Because He has died on the cross of Calvary to make up for your sins. You can't pay for your sins with money. In this world, money is king. You seem to accomplish anything with money, but not with God. See? We say your filthy money, you know? It's filthy because we made it. We made money and we put value to money. But God created everything, and here you are, you produce money and put value to money, and you expect God to accept the same value of the money. Hey, you know, we have lost our mind. See, we expect God to be paid with money. No way. You have to pay with your life. You must die and be condemned to eternal hell. See, we deserve that. We deserve the fires of eternal hell. See, we have offended the Creator, none other than the Creator Himself, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. We puny creatures, we dare to shake our hands in rebellion against God. We now dare to question Him. No, my friend, we deserve damnation, eternal damnation in hell. See, but God, in His mercy, provided us this Savior. Jesus Christ came as that Savior. He died on the cross for His people. No one else can save us, and no other way can save us. Only Christ is the Savior of sinners, and His death alone on the cross makes atonement, makes payment for our sins. There simply is no other way. His blood must be shed for the cleansing of our sins. We say we are all descended from Adam and Eve. We all have a sinful nature. Say, prove it. Do you still need us to prove it? Look at children born in any country, in any culture, whatever their skin may be, white, yellow, black. You look at their children, they grow up, and you want the best for your children. You discover as he grows, he begins to tell lies. He began to be rebellious against lawful authority, the authority of the parents. See, if you are not careful, soon you discover he's stealing things. You see, now how is it that in all cultures, children grow up like that? We parents didn't want them to be like that. Where did they pick this up from? It's sin in their hearts. It's because we are descended from the same parents. We have a sinful nature. And if our nature is like that, how can we ever make ourselves clean? Our hearts are unclean. As we grow up, you know, our thoughts are unclean. Our words are not pure. Our hands have done things that are definitely wrong in God's sight. Our actions reveal our hearts. We have an unclean heart. Your body is unclean. You can wash with plenty of soap and water. But when your heart is unclean, can you wash with plenty of soap and water? You know the answer. It's so simple. We know that we have no ability to change ourselves. That's basically what we are trying to say. Then how are we to be changed in order to be accepted by God, to be accepted into heaven, the perfect place? See, God has to show mercy to us, and he has shown mercy by sending his only begotten Son. The Son of God has come to take upon himself perfect human nature. He has died on the cross for the sins of his people. See, only such are members of his church, those who have repented and believe in Jesus Christ. Only such. And you can tell that they are transformed because the truth of God's word has seeped deep into their lives. They are different from what they were before. Time and again we have said one test is to look at how you think, the orientation of your life. Before we were converted, the I is center. I, me. You see, we are always thinking of ourselves, what we may gain for ourselves. We think of the good of other people only second. And if at all, we think of God and his glory. If at all. See, normally we don't. We don't bother. We think of others good only some of the times. We always think of ourselves. We are number one. See, we are number one. We are the center, in the center of our own life. You see. We measure everything by ourselves, what we may gain, what we think, our own opinion. See, I want to tell you right here again and this time that when your thinking is like that, you can be sure that you're not born again. Something is very wrong with that type of thinking. See, when a person is converted, what happens is that he begins to put God first. He's always thinking, does this please my God? Is this glorifying to God? What does the Bible say about this? That is his thinking. He wants to please his God. If he breaks any of God's command, it grieves him terribly. He said, but nobody saw what you did. Nobody is accusing you of anything. Why are you so upset? But the true believer is upset. He may even shed tears, and he really is upset because he has offended his God. He knows he has broken God's law. The reason is because he has now spiritual life compared to before. So his outlook is the glory of God first. Then he's always thinking of the good of others. See, how will my action help other people in the faith, in their walk with God? Or how will my action stumble others? I don't want to do anything that causes people to stumble. Sometimes it may be my right to do something, but I choose not to do that because of not wanting to stumble other people. We're thinking of the good of others. Then second, then finally we think of the good of ourselves. So our thinking is reversed, you see. And here, you see, again we find another passage that teaches this. See, we are told that the word of God has such a deep impact upon those who truly believe. Starting from verse 5, verse 6, and then you see that verse 7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. See? And you discover that throughout, it is the Word of God transforming the person so that he's so different. See? We are told that in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him. See? So the person is transformed from deep within. So I hope you are convinced that the person who have repented and come to faith in Christ, he alone is owned by Christ. He's a member of his church, the true church, not just entering a building and not just being accepted as a member of a local congregation. The local congregation should be careful in who they admit as members, but sometimes the local congregation can be wrong. And certainly, just merely attending church does not make you a member of Christ's church. The word church in the Bible is a reference to all true believers who are in the kingdom of God. So how do you become a member of Christ's church and therefore a member, a citizen of God's kingdom? It is by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Only such make up the membership of Christ's kingdom. And back to the illustration of flying home. Your ticket is a false one. So how can you enter into the aeroplane to fly home? You may claim you have a ticket, but since that ticket is not genuine, you are left out. You cannot fly home. See, you cannot. You're not allowed to. So make sure that you are a true Christian. Make sure you really have a personal, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You must know Christ as your Savior. You must trust in His death alone for your acceptance before God. There is no other way. Point number one, stated sufficiently clearly to leave you without excuse. See? Point number two, when converted, a Christian will be blessed with gifts to serve the Lord. And this becomes most clear in verse 5. See? Somehow we are given understanding of God's word. Before conversion, we thought we knew God's word. We even boasted, and some of us even boasted, oh, I have read through the whole Bible, you know, as though that is something so grand. You may have read through from page to page, literally. Most haven't, and yet they claim they have read through the Bible. Yeah, really. See? But even if you literally have read through from first page to the last, that does not mean that you know the Bible. The reason is because the Bible is to be understood spiritually. It is a spiritual book. It is the Word of God. It is different from any other book. You say, but it's just written by man and printed on by the machine, and why? What makes the difference? The content makes the difference. See, the author makes the difference. The Holy Spirit inspired those men to write. See? And when you are converted, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. You are given spiritual life. You become alive spiritually. You become sensitive to spiritual things. And when you are faced with the Word of God, you read it differently. It speaks to you. It is God's Word to His children. See, the Spirit of God uses the Word to speak to us. When we read the Word of God, we understand it differently. Intellectually, a person who is not converted thinks he has understood the words. But actually, the words do not have the impact upon him as it would a person who is converted. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, later on, we are going to see. You can glimpse at it quickly in verse 14. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. See? And the natural man cannot discern spiritual things. Eh? So, back to this passage, we must understand, see? That when a person is converted, even the so-called natural gifts, natural abilities that he had before his conversion is sanctified and put to God's use. The Holy Spirit works in us in such a way that all that we have, which originally came from God anyway, God now sanctifies. We are now set apart for God's use. So that ability to understand God's word and that ability to explain it to others becomes obvious. You discover now the Word of God is what
what you believe in. And therefore, when you explain it to others, people sense a certain authority that comes from you. They sense that you speak as one who knows what you're saying. See? And of course, other gifts come into play. Others, for example, are good at comforting those who are bereaved. See? They're able to apply the words of Scripture in such a way that the person feels happy, feels comforted. See? He's happy that you came. He's happy that you said those words to him. See? So all these gifts come from a person who is converted. We are short of no gift to serve the Lord. And in fact, in a later passage, chapter 12, we are going to discover that just like the members of a body, the body is one, but there are many members, but each member doing its part, we are going to learn from there that every Christian, simply put, it is just everyone, with no one exempted, everyone has been given gifts to serve the Lord. And of course, what it means to us is that none of us can therefore claim to be a Christian and therefore not serve the Lord. And not serve the Lord. It's not possible. You cannot claim yourself to be a Christian and not serve the Lord. Because gifts are already given. And gifts are meant to be used in God's service. And there's certainly something that you can do if you are a true believer. You can do in the service of the Lord. So this then is the teaching. And verse 5 to verse 6 makes this clear. And anything else that is needed, the Lord will provide. If really God gives you a certain burden in a certain direction, see, if a burden begins to be given, you discover the Lord somehow enables you to do so. See, we have known of people, say, ha, I fear time will really run out if we continue along this line. See, but very quickly, since these thoughts come, you remember John Bunyan? He was an illiterate man. But when converted and thrown into jail, he wanted to read the Bible so much, he prayed, and the Lord gave him the ability. He struggled, and he read, and soon he's even writing books, and not just ordinary books, teaching other Christians. He even wrote the famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. Wow, friend. God really turned the person around. He said, but there's an exception. He's really exceptional. So God worked exceptionally in this exceptional person. But that is not the case, my friend. There are many, many other examples. See, right now, I wouldn't mention the name. Right now, I know a man working in a very difficult missionary situation. He works one-to-one, and he's winning souls one at a time. See, and he learned the language of the place. He's very effective. See, one day, when going out with some young man whom he's mentoring, people commented, hearing them speaking in the local language, oh, this children of yours must look more like their mother. Yeah? So he put on a straight face and said, yes, they look more like their mother. Of course, they look like their mother, but he didn't tell them, I'm not their biological father. You understand? You haven't grasped it? I'll ask someone later to explain this. See? And the next thing is, he wanted to learn another language because there are many people of that language in the country. And he has learned that. And now he wanted to learn sign language in that local language. And he's picking up fast. Very soon he will be expert in that area. When there is a heart, a burden, God will give us the ability. See? And Spurgeon himself said that there is no burden given by God. Huh? In which he is not enabled to bear. If God gives him a burden, God gives him the ability to bear. See? And this is where our heart must be right before God. True Christians will join the church, they will serve the Lord, because every Christian has been given gifts to serve him. Then third point, verse 8 to verse 9, when converted Christians are assured of safe arrival in heaven. Verse 8 in particular, you read that, you see. God will ensure that you continue on in the faith until Christ returns to judge the world. That is what is meant by the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's certain that he will return to judge the world. While waiting for that day, our faith will be preserved. It will be preserved.
Life is full of trials. The Apostle Paul knows this. He knows it firsthand. He's going to dwell on this much in this epistle. We are going to come across that again. See? We have relationship problem with others. Often it causes such heartaches. Simtia, sintong. You see, what can cause us more kiksam, more sakit hati than relationship being broken? You see? Then other problems come. There are other problems. Children giving us a hard time. See? Our parents being sick with an incurable disease. Various problems. At the place of work, your problem with your bosses or your colleagues. All these make life so difficult. But the Lord will ensure that your faith upon Him is secure. He will continue to ensure you live as a Christian. You act as a Christian. You will continue on and on. It's difficult. Yes, He knows. But the promise is that you will arrive safely. You will arrive in the faith. Those who are true Christians will not be allowed to just give up and let go and go back to the world. There's no such thing. True believers are assured of this, that they will arrive safely in the faith until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. And then after that, what? We know after judgment, we will be taken with the Lord to be in that place where righteousness dwells. Hey, as the years go by, do we not yearn for that day? Do we not look forward to the time when we will be together with the Lord? The world holds us no more. We are ready to go. Just cut the rope, please. Launch us off. We are ready to go. See? But while the Lord wants us to be on this earth, let us understand that trials will be there. There will be plentiful of trials. But let us also see that the Lord is with His people. His power is in us. His grace will be sufficient for us. He will ensure that we are preserved in the faith to the end. So that basically is the third point. And look at all these three points. It's all because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So what is our response to these three points that are true only of true Christians? What are those three points in the first place? Let us go through again. Only true believers, only those who have repented and believed, only those are members of Christ's church. You can claim whatever, but if Christ does not own you, if you do not really know Christ as your Savior, you are not in His church, and therefore you are not in the kingdom of God. It's as plain as that. God's kingdom is made up of only born-again believers. Christ's church, the true church, not this building and not even this local church. Christ's true church is made up only of those who are born again, those who are truly His, those who show that they are born again by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. See? And secondly, all true believers have been gifted to serve the Lord. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't serve the Lord. And there's no true Christian who can claim that he wanted to serve the Lord, but there's no opportunity and no ability. No, there's no such thing. You see? And then thirdly, those who have true faith in Christ, whatever the trials may be, they will be preserved until the end. Yes, they will be preserved. This is the promise of the Lord to His people. So what can we say? What can we do after learning this truth? These three truths apply only to those who have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We come to realize we are saved truly because God shows His mercy upon us who are so undeserving. What more can we say? Let's kneel down. Let us bow ourselves before God. Let us thank God. Let us thank Him. We say, thank you, God. Thank you for saving me. I'm so unworthy. Thank you for sending your Son to save me. See? Then we might say, let me show forth my love because you first loved me.
we're able to love the Lord only because He first loved us. And let us make up our mind from now on. No more, no more, no more to live as we like. From now on, let us place ourselves on the altar of God. Let us be a living sacrifice to Him. Will we do that? Will you do that? And which one of us have been found tonight to be without the righteousness of Christ? Which one have been found out to be without the true ticket to fly home? Which one? Which one? Calling yourself a Christian, but you have been found tonight to be no true Christian at all. Let tonight be the night when you turn from your present way of life. Come to God and plead for mercy. Trust in Jesus Christ alone to be your Savior. Trust in His death on the cross alone for your acceptance before God. Let tonight be that night. Let it be tonight.